Good morning, Wildwood. Good morning. Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 5. We're back in our series, To Seek and to Save. While you're turning there, I want to read from to you from the first chapter of a book called Not a Fan by Kyle Eidelman. Maybe some of you have read this. In this opening chapter, he asks the question, are you a follower of Jesus? And then he says, many of you just read over that, and now you're reading it again, and he says there's two camps of people that would ask that question, or would answer that question. One camp would say, well, of course I am, and would refer to all sorts of things like Christian fish on their car, WWJD bracelet on their wrist, or look at their checkbook and see if there's a regular deposit to a local church. Did you repeat a prayer after a preacher? There's all kinds of ways that people would convince themselves that they are a follower of Jesus. And others, he said, would skip over that question because it's irrelevant to them. It's not that they have any objections to the question. It's just, it's not relevant to them. He talks about a fan being an enthusiastic admirer. And he says, I think Jesus has a lot of fans these days. Fans who cheer for him when things are going well, but who walk away when it's a difficult season. Fans who sit safely in the stands cheering, but they know nothing of the sacrifice and pain of the field being the athletic field. Fans of Jesus who know all about him, but they do not know him. But Jesus was never interested in having fans. When he defines what kind of relationship he wants, enthusiastic admirer isn't an option. My concern is that many of our churches in America have gone from being sanctuaries to becoming stadiums. And every week all the fans come to the stadium where they cheer for Jesus, but have no interest in truly following him. The biggest threat to the church today is fans who call themselves Christians but aren't actually interested in following Christ. They want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires anything of them. In that chapter, Kyle Eidelman refers to a sobering passage that would not be any surprise to you, because when I was trying to convince you that I was the right man for this job, I also refer to this sobering passage, and it is Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. And it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In my opinion, that will be one of the most tragic and desperate days of human history. The day that Jesus took my place on the cross was the most tragic. The day that Adam and Eve rejected God's leadership was second in my opinion. And this, of all the days of human history, will be the most desperate and the most tragic day. Because millions and perhaps billions of people who call Jesus Lord, do you see this? You call me Lord. Millions of people and perhaps billions of people who call Jesus Lord and did works in His name are cast away forever. They thought they were safe. They die. They stand before Jesus. And Jesus says to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In light of this promise, how do you know that you will be admitted into heaven? If Jesus said on that day, atheists will say to me, please let me in. That would be so comforting, wouldn't it? Because we'd say, hey, I'm not an atheist. I believe in God, and I call Jesus Lord, and I come to church, and I serve in the nursery, and I do all this stuff. Are you a follower of Jesus? The dictionary calls or defines disciple as follower. And in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, the Great Commission, Jesus told his disciples to go and make what? Converts? Convince people to give an intellectual assent that Jesus Christ is Lord? No. Jesus' instructions, and this is an ongoing, in other words, keep on going and keep on making what? Keep on making what? Disciples. Followers. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, including be baptized and make disciples. In Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we see the third of three episodes. I see a triad here, and triads are significant. Triads are used to emphasize a point, to bring something to where it's super, super clear. Three groups of people that we see in Luke chapter 4, and now Luke chapter 5. Three groups of people all encounter Jesus and respond differently. In the first two episodes, we see how not to respond to Jesus. Here's the first way that you don't respond to Jesus. You don't try to run him off of a cliff and kill him. Okay, I think we're all safe there. We can check that off the block. We don't want to kill Jesus, although I'm not certain that if he came here and was teaching the way that he taught in the Bible, that his fate would be any different today among church people than it was among the Jews 2,000 years ago. But let's just say it's safe for us to say we don't want to kill Jesus. The second group of people gets it better, but still wrong. Don't use Jesus like a genie in a bottle. Jesus is not your personal fairy godmother. His purpose in life is not to grant you your every desire. That's what we saw last week. People wanted Jesus, but what do they want? They wanted Jesus to stay where they were, where it was comfortable for them, and continue to do the things that made their life better. This, I think, we have a very, very high probability of getting it wrong in our church, among us who are listening right now or watching on Facebook. That we might be more like the people of Capernaum. Jesus, we want you, but we want you to stay here where we are. But today, we're going to see what Luke shows us as the right way. And let me just say this. There is a right way to respond to Jesus, not multiple right ways. There is a right way, And there are many wrong ways. And many, many on that day will realize that they responded to Jesus the wrong way. How do you know that you haven't? Listen carefully. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Have I created enough tension in the room? Okay. This may be the most serious and most important sermon you have ever heard in your life. Okay? Because if you die today, you will at least be fairly warned. And how you respond to that is entirely up to you. Okay? All right. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing into him, or on him, to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Let's pray. Lord, what a sobering task to speak to your people and to warn them that many of them may have responded to Jesus more like the people of Capernaum. We want you, Jesus. We acknowledge that you're something special. But we want you to stay where we are. And we're not willing to follow you where you want to go. Forgive us. Show us, Lord. Purify our church of fans and make us followers. In Jesus' name, amen. It says, on one occasion. What does that mean? Does that mean next, the next day? Does that mean before? It just means on one occasion. Here's my theory. And it's just a theory, and it's not really supported by the commentaries that I read, but it's a theory. It's allowed, it's acknowledged that it could be. And it's not really important, just as Pastor Andy acknowledged last week. It's not important. Luke never claimed to write a chronology, right? This happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. In my mind, I see this happening before Jesus healing Peter's mom or mother-in-law. If it didn't happen before, then there's another application. I think it's minor. But I think that Luke puts it in this order so that he can highlight the wrong way to respond, the wrong way to respond, then the right way to respond. It doesn't have quite as much of an impact to show the people in Nazareth trying to run Jesus off the cliff, and then Peter following, leaving everything and following, and then the people at Capernaum saying, "Jesus, we want you to stay here." The real impact happens when you go wrong way, right way. You with me? And he says, on one occasion. So it doesn't have to mean after Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law. If it does happen after, then it speaks to how hard-headed we can be. Because if this is chronological, and it may be, then Peter witnesses Jesus bring his mother-in-law from the brink of death. I'm sure there's a mother-in-law joke in there. Maybe he just didn't like that. I don't know. But he witnesses Jesus bring his mother-in-law back from the brink of death, and it still doesn't get his attention. If this is chronological, then it isn't until Jesus steps into his world and knocks Peter on the forehead. How many of you are like, I'm in that camp? Right? But I think it's not chronological. I think it's thematic. I think that we see Nazareth, Capernaum, and now Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee. It's called different things, but it's the same body of water. I think it happens that way so that Luke, remember, why is he writing? Why is this real man named Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, why is he writing this letter? So that the reader would have certainty about Jesus. And part of having certainty about Jesus is knowing how to respond to him. What is the right way to respond to him? It's very important for Luke. It's very important for us as well. Notice that there's a crowd. There's always a crowd when Jesus is around. Always a crowd. You'll see the theme, and I love preaching through John because John just really points it out. In John chapter 2, crowds were gathering around him, and John says that they were believing in him. But Jesus, on his part, did not believe in them. He didn't trust them, didn't trust the crowds. Why? Because he knew their hearts. He knew that they just wanted to use him. The crowds always just want to use Jesus. If you're just part of the crowd, folks, bad news for you. Bad news for you. If you're just part of the crowd, then you'll be part of the crowd on that day when Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." He's not interested in crowds. He's interested in individual followers called disciples who will leave everything and follow him. There's a crowd pressing in on him to hear the word of God. And he's standing by the lake and he wants to be able to push out a little bit so that he can project his voice. He can teach the crowds. He always teaches the crowds. They come for what he can do for them, and then he teaches, and then they disperse. It's like, why do you got to say these hard things, Jesus? You could have huge crowds following you if you just wouldn't say things like, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little. He sat down and he taught people from the boat. It's pretty typical. They didn't have PA systems. Get out where there's some acoustics. Your voice can carry, disperse. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Now, what was Jesus' profession? He was a carpenter. He's not a fisherman. And I don't think it would be any different if a carpenter went up to a professional fisherman today and gave him orders. You ever watch Deadliest Catch? Some rough dudes that commit their life to being out on the sea. Just want to make a little side note here. We need to put to death this idea that to follow Jesus is feminine. Well, women, you can follow Jesus, sure. But the people that Jesus called were rough men, real men, men who made their living hauling in massive loads of fish and cleaning them and scaling them. I just want to grunt a little bit. I didn't want to shave this morning. Seriously, I didn't want to shave. And then I saw some white whiskers. I want you to hear the audacity in Jesus when he says, put out into the deep, let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. Now this is not Peter putting up a real objection. Luke captures this so that would highlight that this guy is sleep deprived. He's worked all night. How many of you work third shift? Raise your hand. Ever work third shift? When your shift is over, what do you want to do? You want to go home, right? These guys are washing their nets. It is the end of the shift. It is time to go home. And after teaching for a while, who knows? Jesus says, let's go fishing again. Put your nets back in the water. Master, we've toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. See something here? You see anyone else respond that way? At your word, Jesus, at your word. Doesn't make sense to me, but I'm going to do it. Why? Because you told me to. We start to see what does right look like. When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. Listen, the reality is, and I'm not a fisherman, but the reality is that there in the Sea of Galilee, and maybe here too, the fish like to bite at night. They come up to the surface when the water's cooler, right? In the daytime, it's warmer, they go down. It's miraculous, this catch. Shows that Jesus is authoritative, not only over demons last week, 2 weeks ago, not only over men, Peter, but now also fish that swim in the water. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled the boats so that they began to sink. In other words, this was not just a massive catch. This was record-breaking catch. These boats are not tiny. They're 26 feet long. I've seen a boat that we believe came from the era of Jesus' day. These are not little bitty John boats. These are big fishing vessels. This is their living. It's how they survive. They're professionals. And they bring in so many fish that it causes their boats almost to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. Or, another way of saying this, he fell to his knees before Jesus, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. That's a non sequitur. That doesn't make any sense. He didn't fall at his knees and say, Jesus, wow, you need to join our team. Like we could really rake in the fish. Peter obeys the word of Jesus even when it doesn't make sense. And then when Jesus accomplishes the impossible in his life, it causes Peter to see Jesus, not the miracle. You see, the people of Capernaum, they were focused on the miracle. Keep doing that, Jesus. Keep doing that. Peter sees all the fish, their boats are about to sink, and he falls at Jesus' feet and says, Lord, I'm a sinner. I see you for who you are. Title goes from master, someone to be obeyed, someone who's an impersonal boss, to Lord, Lord, God. A few marks of a disciple. I was sick this week, and I got Mark 1 and Mark 2 out of order. Slides are going to be right, because I can change slides on Sunday morning. I can't change your bulletin. So in your bulletin, if you're following along, cross out Mark 1, make that Mark 2, and then Mark 2 and make it Mark 1. The first mark of a disciple of Jesus is that a disciple humbles himself or herself before Jesus. He humbles himself. No one can kneel before two thrones at the same time. So many of us, and in our natural state, we are constantly kneeling before our own thrones. We are God. It's what Satan wants us to believe. We're the masters of our domain. If Jesus wants some kind of influence in our life, fine. Let him come and add to us, like the Capernaum crowd. Let him add to us. But ultimately, we bow before our own thrones. No one can kneel before two thrones, or as Jesus says that no one can serve two masters. Look at what James 4:6 says. It does not say that God dislikes the proud, but prefers the humble. It says that God is actively working against the proud and giving grace to the humble. The problem in Jesus' day with those who walked around Jesus, who saw Jesus, the crowds, the Pharisees, the Jews, and I would argue many people who go to church today, is a lack of humility. You've never come to that point in which you have bowed your knees before Jesus Christ. What do you think it means to confess that He is Lord? You don't confess someone is Lord while you are sitting on your throne. To confess that Jesus is Lord is to humble yourself. This is the position of a Christian, of a disciple. Low, humble before the Lord. He goes to his knees before the Lord. Because Peter recognizes that he is 100% recipient from Jesus. I think many people in the church today believe that Jesus is somehow blessed because we come to church. That Jesus is fortunate to have a person like me on his team. That I'm a good dude. And I'll join Jesus' team and I'll bless him and I'll add to him. Is that how you feel? Is Jesus lucky to have you on his team? The second mark is that a disciple of Jesus recognizes and confesses sin. He falls on his knees and he says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. I'm no longer worthy to be in your presence." I gotta ask you a question. Has there been a point in your life where you have said to the Lord, "I'm not worthy to be in your presence. Depart from me, Lord, because I'm a sinner." C.S. Lewis said, we have a strange illusion that mere time cancels sin. But mere time does nothing either to the fact or to the guilt of sin. There is one way that sin is dealt with. John tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Just because it's been 30 years since you were a rebellious teenager does not mean that that sin is forgiven. Just because for the last 10 years you've been clean and sober and you've been attending church doesn't mean that that sin is atoned for. There is a point in every person's life, where they must confess their sin. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. In John chapter 3, we see this story of Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees. What does it mean to be a man of the Pharisees? It means to be the cream of the crop. You were the best in society. You were the goodest of them all. No one was more good than Pharisees. No one was more committed. None of you are more committed to religion and religious deeds than the Pharisees were. They ate it, they slept it, they breathed it. It was their entire life. They memorized the first 5 books of the Bible. None of us gets close to being as good as Nicodemus. And what does Jesus say to Nicodemus? And that's his whole life. What does he say to Nicodemus? He says, truly, truly, in other words, don't get this confused. Don't pass over this. Don't console yourself. Listen. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, in all of your goodness, in all of your commitment to God and things of God, you need a redo. In other words, there is nothing good in you. Nothing. Unless you start over being born again by the Holy Spirit, you cannot even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. I said last week that my fear is raising my kids in the church. They're going to be so convinced of their goodness. And after being raised in the church for 18 years, they're going to leave my home. And the words of Jesus will be as true for them as it was for Nicodemus. Unless you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. Why? Because the Bible says there is nothing good in me. Nothing. Nothing. And nothing good in you. It concerns me when I hear people say, I've always had Jesus. Let me ask you, is that what you say? I've always had Jesus. I've always been close to God. That's a lie. And where do lies come from? From Satan. Why would Satan have a vested interest in causing you to believe that you've always had God? So that you won't see the kingdom. so that you won't be convicted of your sin and cry out to Jesus for forgiveness. I'm talking to someone in this room. I know it. I'm telling you. You didn't always have Jesus. Paul calls himself the chief of all sinners, the man who wrote half the New Testament, the man who took the gospel to the Gentiles. He calls himself the chief of all sinners. He was a Pharisee before he became a Christian. He was Nicodemus before he became a Christian. And how did he become a Christian? Jesus blinded him with the light of his presence, showed him his sin, and caused him to repent, to recognize and to confess that he is a sinner in need of a Savior. Third mark of a disciple is that this disciple receives a new life purpose from Jesus. It says in verse 10, Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." What gives Jesus the right to tell Peter what he's going to do for the rest of his life? The fact that he's God. The fact that Jesus is Lord. That's what gives him the right to do that. And it's the same reason that Jesus has every right to look at you in the eyes and say, from now on, you will be catching men. David Platt wrote a book called Follow Me. He says, we seem to have exempted one another from any personal responsibility to fish for men. And I'm convinced that the majority of professing Christians would not say their purpose in life is to make disciples of all nations. Let's just pause there for a moment. If I were to ask you, what is your purpose in life? Why do you live? What is your response? Why do you live? When Jesus calls someone to follow him, he assigns him a new purpose in life. We can't all be pastors. No, you can't. And you don't have to be. This is not the only place where men are caught and rescued. In fact, it's a bit of a shame that this is the primary place that that happens. Excuse me, where should men and women be caught? In your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your school, in your grocery store, in your camper. Yeah, that happened. Selling my camper this week. A man drives all the way from Iowa on his way to Fort Benning. You're like, well, I drive from Iowa every day. 4 hours they drive on their way to Fort Benning. They're like, we'll swing by, we're going to look at the camper. If you like, we'll put a deposit down. We got the deposit. Praise the Lord for that. Standing in the camper, I thought the thoughts before I could even voice the prayer of, Lord, take this to a spiritual place. Conversation begins. Where are men and women to be caught? Everywhere his disciples are. I can say with integrity that when I was saved, at the age of 28. Had been a churchgoer for 13, 14, 15, I don't know, years. When I was saved, I did not know that God was going to call me to full-time vocational ministry. What I knew is that I had a new life purpose. Whatever I did to make money was going to be a means to do ministry. I can say that with integrity. I had no idea that God was going to call me into full-time ministry. When Jesus calls someone to be a disciple, he gives them a new purpose in life. David Platt continues, "If you are truly a disciple, you will be supernaturally compelled to make disciples of Jesus." He says, "Everyone who follows Jesus biblically will fish for men globally." The reason we make disciples, Platt concludes, is that it has become our soul's supreme desire. We do it because it gives us joy and purpose and fulfillment to be used by the Creator of the universe to rescue people from an eternity in hell. It is not a duty. It is a privilege. And we become compelled, not out of a sense of duty, but by the surpassing value and lasting joy. Here's the thing, you want real joy that lasts? Give your life completely to Jesus, with no strings attached. How long will you continue to chase these fruitless dreams of yours before you say, "My life is yours"? Use it as you see fit. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ." Just in case you think, "Well, Brian, that's a bit of an overstatement. David Platt, it's a bit of an overstatement." Here's the words of Paul. He says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. I don't even live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life that I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." We sing about amazing grace. We sing about all that Jesus has done for us. All we do is respond to him. Finally, a disciple of Jesus lives with a heart of abandon. Go back to Not a Fan by Kyle Idleman. He tells a story. He's watching he's exercising in the gym. He's looking out over the parking lot. He's exercising. And he watches a man finish a Blizzard from Dairy Queen and dump it in the trash before entering the gym. Now listen, I'll be the first to admit that I work out so I can eat bad. Okay? I could lose a few pounds, I could get a 6-pack, but I would have to give up my 12-pack of Dr. Pepper, and the trade-off is not worth it to me. But I realize that I am fighting a losing battle, that I can't do that forever. This man wanted to get in shape, but he didn't want to make any personal sacrifices. And Kyle Idleman says that's how a fan of Jesus will try to follow Jesus. A fan will try to accept the invitation of Christ to follow, but they don't want to say no to themselves. "Jesus, stay with us in Capernaum. We love you, Jesus. We're big fans of yours. You're amazing. Stay here in Capernaum. Stay with us. You're making our lives so great. Just keep doing it." But Jesus makes it clear that a casual, no strings attached relationship is not what he's interested in. It's clear. Look at what Luke chapter 14 says. Now great crowds accompanied him. Once again, great crowds. Jesus was a charismatic man. He's doing incredible things. Teaching with authority, casting out demons, healing the sick. Great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Does it get any more clear than the words of Jesus Christ? Anyone who does not put him over everything cannot be his disciple. You can come to church all you want to, but you can't be his disciple. Matthew chapter 7. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus unless, compared to how much you love Jesus, you hate everything else, even your own life. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song called I Will Follow. It says, even if you lead me to death, I'll follow. And I just can't help but hearing Jesus' words, Peter. Peter. You know, there's grace because I'm reminded that the same Peter who left everything, he left the largest catch that he's ever taken in. He doesn't even regard it, doesn't even look at it. He's not like, hey, Jesus, you know the two boats full of fish that you just gave us? We want to be good stewards of that. You know, we want to go ahead and process that and put that in some savings so we're good and we can follow you. They just left everything and followed Jesus. They had a heart of abandon. But that same Peter denied Jesus. These same James and John, son of Zebedee, Jesus nicknames them sons of thunder. It's funny. I would probably be a son of thunder because they go through a city in Samaria and the Samaritans reject Jesus. Don't let him stay there because he's going to Jerusalem. And James and John say, Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven to destroy the city? Like, that's probably what I would do. But listen, Jesus said with his own words, cannot be my disciple. You have to choose. You have to choose. Who do you love more? Jesus or money? Jesus or your wife? Or your brother or sister? Or your career? Or your safety? Who do you love more? Choose. Some of you are not willing to choose, and you've been warned. Matthew 7 is real. It will happen. I read of two African men. I think it was in Adelman's book. He was preaching, and he says, two African men followed Jesus after he preached the gospel, and the next day they showed up to where Kyle was staying with their bags. Why? Because in deciding to follow Jesus, they knew that they would be rejected by their family. We're so isolated in our culture today. We have no idea what it costs people to follow Jesus. They knew what would happen when they decided to follow Jesus. They chose Jesus over their family, over their career, over their comfort, over their home. To be a disciple of Jesus is to choose him over the life that you think you're entitled to. Choose. Jesus tells us, count the cost of following me. The way the gospel is presented in most churches and most conversations, we have nothing but gain. Why would Jesus say, count the cost? He said in Luke 9:23, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. To follow Jesus is tantamount to refusing to acknowledge yourself. It is trusting Jesus so completely that you give up any right to say so in your own life, to preserve your own life. You give that up to Jesus. And whatever Jesus gives back to you, you see, I said a heart of abandon. I didn't say go out and sell everything and leave your family. I said a heart of abandon. That even if your wife says, if you follow Jesus, I'm gone, you say, I choose Jesus. Even if your mom and dad and brothers and sisters say, if you follow Jesus, don't come back, you say, I choose Jesus. Even if your employer says, if you choose Jesus, you're fired, you choose Jesus. Even if it says, you choose Jesus and you die, you choose Jesus. He's worth it. He's worth it. Choose Jesus. Stop kidding yourself into thinking that you're following Jesus when it hasn't cost you a dime. When was the last time that following Jesus interfered with your life? Whatever He gives you back, whatever He allows you to keep, you use it solely and explicitly for His glory. The invitation to follow Jesus stands the same today as ever. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. But I've prayed that prayer. No. To confess that Jesus is Lord is to simultaneously bow your knee before Him and to say, you are Lord, and I give you everything. And to believe without doubt in your heart that God raised Him from the dead implies that He died. Why did He die? Because you're a sinner. If you do these things, you will be saved. Some of you need to be saved today. You have been going to church your entire life. You have been presuming upon the grace of God to allow you to live until today. And if you were to die, you would hear the words of Jesus, the most tragic words of Jesus, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Today is a day to repent and to be saved. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for warning. And I pray, Lord, that today people would repent and be saved.